Thank you, Horseshack. That's Chuck's nickname. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege to come together to study your word. Father, we pray that you would give us patience, that you would help us, that you would help us to block everything out. All the things that we are worried about and concerned about, that you would help them to be still, and that you would help us to concentrate on your word. Lord, please be with me, for I am of feeble mind and feeble tongue. Be merciful to your people and teach them, show them, and direct them. We thank you for your word. We cherish it. Would you speak to us now from it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 2. If you are looking for a title, really, this chapter 2 and chapter 3, really, all whatever sermons we come from, they're going to have the same title. This is the first one. Falling into the Hands of an Angry God, Part 1. And hopefully we can do this in two, maybe three parts. So, Falling into the Hands of an Angry God, Part 1. Nahum has had the task, as we have looked at, that Jonah wanted so badly. And in this sequel to the book of Jonah, Nahum has come on the scenes, not to Nineveh, but to Judah, and proclaiming Nineveh's fall, that God's anger is now full and His mercies are completed, and He is bringing judgment to this great city. And so we see, starting with this verse in chapter 2, verse 1, we see Nahum laying out what God is going to do to this city, what is going to happen. When we ask the question, when we look in our own society, and I'll be honest with you, over the last two or three weeks, as I have read a lot, I'm surprised at how many writings come out of really chapter 2 alone. I found myself quieted and broken and definitely humbled as I look at the state of our own society, our own communities, our homes, and our children, and how we deal with in our own our dealings with our own life. Looking into this, you know, there a lot of this judgment that God is bringing on the Assyrians, and more directly Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian nation. A lot of the offense that God had upon this nation was their social injustices, how they treated even themselves, how they dealt with each other. And crime was a great, great thing that was happening in Nineveh. And I look around at our own society, and you see a great deal of crime. And in a lot of the social type studies in universities, you will hear, and they talk about and discuss endlessly what causes crime. We, as Reformed Christians, we would say quickly, and very quickly, it's because of man's corrupt heart. Because we are black, we are sinful beings, and the only good in us is, as believers, is Christ Jesus. That is it. We are selfish beings. And so, but this debate over the issue of crime and what causes it, what's the root of it, you will hear standard humanistic answers such as poverty. It's poverty. Poverty causes crime. And you will hear things such as racism causes crime and other social ailments, education, the lack of education, and that's why even in our political arenas today, you hear a lot of emphasis put on education and school and the need for more teachers. Are the need for better teachers? Are the need for a better environment? So build better schools. And so you hear a lot of these things. You hear also the lack, you hear people say, well, it's the lack of just enforcing the laws. Or there's not enough prisons. Or just poor parenting. No, that is. There's not. There. I mean, people will say, we need more prisons. It's astonishing, isn't it? But you will hear this, and humanistically speaking, you will hear people propagate these things, and certainly, we can hear things in all of these that may contribute to a lot of this, but not. It's not the cause. Matter of fact, it's not even close to being the causes. I looked up a statistic because it just was so overwhelming, the social issue of poverty, that I thought to myself, you know, I wonder what the crime rate was during the Great Depression. So I started reading up on that a little bit, and I was shocked. Do you know there were so many people out of work during the Great Depression? It's very difficult for them to even put a percentage on of how many people actually they give. Well, it's this or this, and most of the percentage of people out of work during the Great Depression was between 25% and 30% of the American workforce was out of work. But let me give you something even more astonishing than that. Not only what were those numbers, let's just take an average of that. 27.5% of the American workforce was out of work. This is even more astonishing. Not only were they out of work, but there was absolutely no income. Welfare was not around. There was no money in those homes. None. And do you know the crime rate during the Great Depression was as low as it's ever been in American history? That fact alone debunks all of this humanistic garbage that you can put together. How could that be? Because people were worried about putting food, being able to feed their children. there's a picture. We've taken them down, but we've had pictures up around the fellowship hall. There was one picture that it was disturbing to me. And every time I saw it, I just had to look at it. And y'all, it's a famous picture. It's of a woman holding her child and two or three, I can't remember, children around her. And it was a picture taken by a reporter out of San Francisco. And the caption under, it's a famous picture. The caption is, she just fed her family the last meal. It was during the Great Depression. And she had just fed her family the last meal. They didn't have any more food. Yet crime rate was lower then than in any other time in American history. The problems that we face, the problems that Nineveh face, the problems that any American society faces, they are not problems of economics or politics. They are moral issues and therefore spiritual issues. If there is no God, if God is removed, then everything and anything is permitted. When a society lives like there is no God, which is when a society, and I'm going to tell you this, like ours, even in the Deep South, because even in the Deep South, we live like there is no God, that we're not accountable to anyone. When a society lives like there is no God, which is an atheistic state, there is no restraint. Man seeks to only serve himself. This is the only thing that he can do. The only thing that will produce or provide a civil society is in some way, somehow, a fear of God in some measure. But when there is no fear of God, when that is removed and there is no accountability, then we are left only to seek our own desires. And we become our own gods. Nahum is saying, and we will see this over the next two chapters, Nahum is saying to God's people that God sees all things. And that He sees what is happening. He sees sin. And that He alone is the one that will stand in judgment. Well, I started thinking as I was writing this, people have a question today about truly what is sin. So I thought of the easiest way that I could think of to answer this. I went to the catechism. What is sin? Can you do it? You can do it, Carolyn. What is sin? Sin is any want or conformity unto. Meaning if you want to conform to sin. A desire to conform to sin. That's sin. Our transgression of the law of God. Do you know it? So any want or conformity. So sin is this desire to break the law of God. If God is going to hold His children accountable for their acts of disobedience. If He is going to hold us accountable for the acts of disobedience, how much more will He judge the wicked? Have you ever thought about that? So let's jump in. The first two verses really unfold the rest of these two chapters. So we're going to take just a little bit of time to unfold these two verses. And then the rest of the two chapters just, I mean, really systematically. Isn't it amazing how God lays Scripture out so very logically? So, and lays it out for His people to understand. So let's see this. In the first two verses, you see a call. The call is going out. What kind of call is going out? Well, you know, many believe that in these two verses you saw a call of arms, a warning call, a cry. Here it comes. The British are coming. The British are coming. Get ready. So we see this call in verse 1 and 2. Let's read it. This is what it says. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your might. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The call. But in this call that goes out, it directly affects two different people. The Ninevites and Judah. In verse 1, we see this call, this same call that's going out. We see how it's going to the Ninevites. Get ready. Fortify. Here it comes. Make yourself strong. Get ready for the blow. The Medes and the Persians were at this time coming together as allies. They had already conquered and had already moved into several places around the world. And they had joined forces because they knew the Assyrians were that strong. Now, we don't know how long this was before Nineveh fell. Many people think it might have been 25 years, which in ancient time, that's like next week. That's nothing. To move an army in, that's quick. To have it ready. But we don't know. But he doesn't build, Nahum doesn't build the case of what is, how it's coming about, what the tide that is rolling in, why this is happening. He just starts the story. He just jumps into the prophetic story. The armies are here. Get ready. Here they come. Nahum's prophetic story picks up at the point where it seems that the Medes and the Persian, the Babylonian armies are standing at the gates, ready to come through, that they've already overwhelmed the countryside and they're ready to storm the gates. And this warning is coming to them. There's no more chances. Your time is done. And it's interesting because the form of this letter, language, it's a commandment. It's imperative statements, one after another. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. God is saying, listen, get ready. Bring your A game. Because here they come. And a natural response, a natural human response is to protect themselves. Even if it looks hopeless, a natural response is to fight back, even in hopeless situations. But the Ninevites didn't think they were hopeless. They were the most powerful country, or the Assyrians were the most powerful moving force on the face of the earth. But the implications, what Nahum is saying, is that the human army that is coming, that's sitting on the edge of the city, not literally, but this army that is coming to attack is my employee. I'm sending them. So you need to get ready. And so, like a sentinel, Nahum is on the tower calling, crying out. To one, if there's no avail, the Ninevites. But to God's people, to Jacob, they hear. They may not believe it, but they hear. It's an analogy in a way, like in verse 2, where it says, the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. When Nahum calls us out and says it's coming, it's likened almost to the bomb being dropped. It's coming. Life as you know it is about to change. How about the shot that was heard around the world? Nahum's call is to the people of God. Jacob was the natural name that he was given by his father. But Israel was the spiritual name that God gave these people. And he was saying, listen, I know what they've done. I know they've come in. The Assyrians came in and took away 10 of the tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. And God's saying, listen, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore the 12 tribes. I'm going to restore Jacob. I'm bringing Israel back. That God was going to restore Israel, but it wasn't going to be the same as before. But God was going to restore them to their proper place, to their divine calling. That they were called to be a priest, a nation of priests. For the people would receive the gospel through these people. We have received the gospel through these people. And God was going to use them. And He was going to restore them. And they will do, and they will be what He has called them to do and to be. And why? Why not just let them go? Why not just let them be? Because they were His. Because they were His. They were His children. They were His people. And He was their God. And He was going to free them from these bondage, from this bondage. And He was going to restore the nation again. So we see the call that went out. Now in verse 3 and 4, we see the assault. We see the assault. This is where I kind of got lost in my study, because I was reading about the ancient battles and what was going on and the armament and the forces of the Persian army, or the Medes and the Babylonians, and how they fought and what they marched, how they marched, and in Nahum's details here in these verses, historians have come to Nahum over and over again to read about this and learn. And there's many liberal commentators that have said, Nahum has given so much detail right here, there's no way it was prophetic that he wrote this after Nineveh fell. There's no way that he could get the details like this right. But all the gymnastics that you have to do to place this book after the fall of Nineveh, it's almost impossible to do it. But the doubters have said, there's no way that Nineveh, that Nahum has seen this, that God gave him this message. So let's look at some of this details. Let's look at the assault of the people that were coming. Listen to what it says. The shields of his mighty men were made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. By the way, those two words are really different words. It really is red and a darker, more rich color. We'll get to it in a minute. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Let me just lay out some of this. The shields that are here that are made red. The Medes and the Babylonians, when they forged their alliance, they were making large shields of copper. And they said when their armies started to come into a city that they would line up solid shields, body shields, straight across, and they would try to invade with the sun reflecting off these copper shields. And they said that you would just see you would see this army coming in a sea of red. And they did this for intimidation, to scare. These lieutenants and the captains, and they did this to bring fear. The valiant men, the men behind these, another flank of army, wore scarlet. They talked about the leather uniforms that they would wear, that they were fitted with. So you saw this sea. You saw this sea of copper shields coming. And then behind them, you saw this army of men with leather and robes behind them, and they were just strong, valiant men. Chariots with flaming torches. Metal chariots that were hooked to horses that sped around. And in the end of verse 4, it said they were running like lightning. The sun flashing off the metal as these chariots were pulled by the horses. The day of preparation was an interesting day, is an interesting phrase. Many believe that what he was referring to here goes back to something Jonah said. Do you remember how many days it took Jonah to go through Nineveh? Do y'all remember? How many? Three. 3 days to just walk through Nineveh. That's how huge that city was. It took one day for the army to march through them. One. That was an interesting thing. When you talk about when it says here the speed of this army, the moving, the waves of this army, the day of preparation. And of course, you know, this is really a picture of what? The day of the Lord, isn't it? How long is it going to take the day of the Lord to walk through all the earth? And what's the most mighty force, military force on the face of the earth today? And how long would it take us to walk through the earth? And the Lord is going to take one day. And His army is going to plow through in one day. The spears brandished, another wave. So we see wave after wave. It's a rippling effect. And they did this to terrify and scare all that were around. The point that Nahum is bringing is that the attackers are powerful, in a way, invincible. But he wants the people of God to see that God is the driving force. That God is the one that has assembled this army. That God has put this together and God is moving them. So we see the call and we see the assault. Now let's look at the defeat. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the defeat. It says this. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open. Nineveh was built right on near the Tigris. And they say that the city was so large that there were fresh rivers, all springs of the river coming right through the city to bring fresh water to the people of Nineveh. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. And her maid servants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. This is kind of a side note, but I want to share this with you. In this phrase where it says, her maid servants shall lead her as with the voice of a dove, it was so intriguing to me. When it was almost like this, they were grabbing the children up. And with the voice of the dove, you can see this, a mother or a maidservant or a woman grabbing an infant child saying, it's okay, with the voice of the dove, when she knows nothing is okay. It's all right, it's okay. Speaking kind words, trying to calm even infants down, but at the same time, while they're beating their breast. It's okay, it's okay. Trying to connect with that child eye to eye, trying to calm the child down as all chaos is swooming around them. That's the picture going. This is a movie. You can see it unfolding. You can see the chariots coming, the men coming. You can see the spears coming. And these ladies grabbing the children going, it's okay. It's all right. It's okay. When nothing is okay. the description of what's happening inside of Nineveh, that the people are stumbling. They're in disbelief. They're overwhelmed. They're watching and they can't believe what's happening around them. The defeat is so overwhelming that there's almost a quietness. The day of the Lord, I assume, will be like this. And are you ready? Are we ready? Is your home ready? We see this destruction, the falling of this great city, this city of commerce, this city of wealth, this city that was fortified with power and strength. And in one day, it's being wiped off the face of the earth. And I can't help but think about you and me and our families. And are we ready for this? Because I believe that the day of the Lord will be nothing to the fall of Nineveh. The call, the assault, the defeat. Now let's look at the hopelessness. In verse 8, 9, and 10 it says this, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but nobody turns back. Can't you see it? Stop! Please! Stop! But who's listening? Take the silver. Take the gold. Take whatever you want. Just stop. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. That's Nineveh. Nineveh is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake, and much pain is on every side, and all of their faces are drained of color. Do you see what's unfolding here? Take whatever you want. Get whatever you want. Please just stop this. And it's already gone. The description. Do you see what the historians, surely the historians that have no faith, do you see why they will read this and they would say, there's no way he wrote this. This is no way this is prophetic. He's just reporting what has really happened. No. It was prophetic. And Nahum was calling, making the call. Just the disbelief. I think that the last phrase in verse 10 really kind of sums up the hopelessness. And all their faces are drained of color. Nobody in here has to be a Hebrew scholar to... What do you think is happening here? What happens when the blood leaves your head? You faint. All their faces are drained. They're white. They said that the historians, when they write about this, that as they came in waves, that people were just falling in death. Not just fainting, just falling. Verse 11 and 12. When bad things happen, when we go through rough times in life, often the only thing we have is memories. And so in verse 11 and 12, all that's left of Nineveh is memories. Listen how the prophet, through the Spirit, has left the memories of Nineveh. Where is the dwelling of the lions? I shared this with the children at Tributaries on Tuesday. Carrie and I, we're kind of weird, but I'm going to share this story because it really brings, Calvin's going, no. Yeah. But this drives home this point. Carrie and I found this, I don't know what it's called anymore, but we found this thing, and I'm going to try to describe it with being veiled a little bit, okay? They found this hippo that died. A full-grown male hippo that died. And so these park rangers decided they were going to put cameras all the way around this hippo to film it. So you can go online. You could even do it now and Google it and watch any time of the day and watch this hippo 24/7. And so Carrie and I watch. We're weird. I told you. I know. So we're watching as all of these things came up to this hippo to feed off this hippo. The thing that intrigued me the most, it took like 3 weeks for this hippo to be eaten. 3 weeks. The thing that intrigued me the most about this is one night, the crocodiles, because it was right off the riverbed, the crocodiles came in to feast. And I'll be honest with you, I could not even, there's no way, if you go and look and view it, there's no way to even count how many crocodiles were on this hippo. I say 20. Carrie was like, Dad, there was way more than 20. So you get the picture, okay? 20, 30, 40, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. This is what was so intriguing about this. Out of nowhere, nobody saw it coming. We had to go back and watch it because we missed it. Out of nowhere, a male lion showed up and roared one time, and crocodiles scattered. That's intriguing because if I was a betting man and I was betting on a lion and a crocodile, my money would have been on the crocodile, right? Scattered like rats running to the river when a male lion showed up. There's a reason, I talked to the kids about this, there's a reason that C.S. Lewis used the image of a lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. And in this picture, Nahum the prophet is laying out this imagery of a den of lions and it being a picture of Nineveh. And listen to how he describes this. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lions walked and the lioness and the lion cubs, and no one made them afraid. The lions tore in pieces enough for the cubs, killed for the lioness, filled his cave with prey, and his dens with flesh. The picture that God gives us right here is that Nineveh was a picture of a lion, of a pride that was so strong, the caves were filled with prey. That was the memories. Verse 13. Y'all didn't, I didn't even tell you I was going to try to get through verse 13 because none of y'all would have believed me. Verse 13 shows us the foe. Who's really behind all of this? As a good prophet of God, he proclaims who is sovereign. Listen to what he says. Behold, I am against you. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. God is the sovereign. God is the judge of all. He alone is the one that holds all things in His hands. He alone is the one that's over all things. He's God. God records these judgments to show us, to teach us. We're reading this and we're seeing this and we're hearing this unfold. And He is the judge of all the earth. And God will do what is right. And in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 8, we looked at this the first time, the very first week in Nahum. It talks about the judgment that's coming. And the preacher, that's the nickname of the man of Ecclesiastes, the preacher. The preacher says that just because God does not discipline unrighteousness right away does not mean He does not see it. It does not mean He's just letting it go. It does not mean that He just winks at it and passes by. For He uses it, man's disobedience, He uses to do one or two things. Either calls for repentance or disobedience will harden your heart. It will drive you further away from the things of God. This is the question, all of this chapter, to ask this one question for you. What's the right thing concerning you? Hear me when I say this. The call is crying out. The judge, the righteous judge of all the earth, is coming. What is right concerning you? Your family. When I think about the great judgment that fell on Nineveh, when I read this, and I've had the privilege, really, I take it as that I've been reading this for, I've been reading Nahum for several months now. I've had the privilege of reading this, as hard as it has been, but I've sat with it. When I think about the judgment that befell on Nineveh, I can't help but think it is going to be nothing that great day of the Lord. When His army that is going to come, and the only shelter that one has is the cross of Christ. And are you under that cross? I'm not making light of this in any ways. And I'm not in any way inferring that this is a child's game. But sometime this, it was either Friday, it had to have been Friday. I was watching Kate play chase with Becca. And I was base. I didn't want to be base. Because I was trying to work on something, of course. But I was base. And man, when Calvin or Becca or Carrie chases Kate, she can't help but scream. She can't help it. I mean, screaming the whole way. Ah! And she will, when she hits you, for 25 pounds, I guess, I don't know, she'll hit you pretty hard. But she'll like grab a hold of you like this, and all I could think about was, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you are not under the cross, that day of the Lord, you just read what it will be like. That's you. Stop. But nobody does. Take whatever you want, but it's all gone. That's you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this. Thank You for this book. Thank You for these words. Lord, You know every person in this room. And Lord, I know there are people, there's people right now that do not know You. Please, God, be merciful to them. Grant them repentance. Show them who You are. Save them this day. Save them. Help them to put everything else aside, no matter what has gone on in their lives, no matter what has happened. Lord, help them to face You and the sin, the responsibility of their sin that they cannot carry. Please, God, grant repentance for the children. Save. God, save them. And hold them. Lord, for this church, help us, Lord, to stand on the truth and not be ashamed. I thank You for this word, for it helps us to refocus on what is right and real. Strengthen us for our calling, Lord, that we are called to be high priests. We are called to be a peculiar nation, a chosen people. You have called us to take the gospel to the world. Help us to do that. Thank You, Lord, for this day. Thank You for this message. May You do what You do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.